Turn your Bible, please, to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10. You can follow along as I read verses 13 through 31. Mark 10, 13 to 31. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. Do not murder. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." And Peter said to him, "We've left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, how easy it is to distort your word. And there's a long history in the church of distorting the truth. And Lord, I don't want to distort the truth here today. I ask you, Father, that your truth will be communicated to us, that we will hear it, and that by your grace you will enlighten our understanding and cause us to believe the truth, and so give glory and honor to you as you deserve in our trusting you and submitting to you in all things in our life. I ask this because of your Son. Amen. This passage addresses a very important question because it addresses the question of what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. And passages like this have, in my own personal life, a very significant and powerful place. And throughout the history of the church, people have taken passages like this and distorted it to such a degree that it has ceased to be the gospel at all, ceased to be the good news, but actually became a system of works that not only brought great bondage to those who were involved in it, that is, asceticism and denial of themselves and actual even harming their bodies, but also brought great dishonor to the God of grace and brought great confusion to those who listened to them. This passage speaks to the issue of how one can have eternal life. How can we enter into that relationship with God that will never end and be sure of it? It is indeed a very important question. First, I would like for us to consider the truth that I believe is here expressed, that to enter the kingdom of God requires a childlike faith. This does not mean that it is a childish faith. It does not mean that it's silly or gullible. It doesn't mean that it's based upon ignorance. And therefore, in order to be a follower of Christ, you have to sort of tune out the rest of reality and in some kind of a blind acceptance, just believe. It is not childish in the sense that the more ridiculous the requirement seems, the more godly it must be. So that there are people today who are handling snakes or barking like dogs or jumping like bunnies as a way to demonstrate that they have childlike faith. That is not childlike faith. That's childishness. That's foolishness. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. The childlike faith that Jesus speaks of has three characteristics to it. First of all, young children especially depend upon their parents for protection and provision. There is an inborn sense in children that they can look to the ones who are their caregivers from birth, mother, father, grandmother, aunt, uncle, whoever it is, that there is a sense of dependency for the necessities of life. And not only the necessities of life, but for direction, for instruction. We need somebody to teach us, and we know that. And a child instinctively models himself or herself after the people who are in charge of him or her. That's the way God made us. And in fact, the history of the church shows that the greatest evangelism, as we were talking this morning, as Al Santino was talking this morning in Sunday school, the greatest evangelism actually takes place in the family. Because Jesus says it here, of such are made the kingdom of God. And we know, and everyone understands, that the molding and shaping that takes place in a young child's life sets their course for eternity. And for many people on this planet today, the 97% in India who are not children of God, their lives were shaped by the adults in their young lives and set them on a course that, except for the supernatural intervention of God, will end in eternal destruction. Which again emphasizes the importance of teaching our children, of impacting children in this neighborhood with the truth about God. Because of such is the kingdom of God. Children have childlike faith in that they are looking to their parent for the necessities of life, for direction, for instruction. Childlike faith assumes that the parent is trustworthy, that the parent will do what he said or she said. That's what children expect. They expect their parents to do what they promised. Childlike faith believes that the parent is wiser, stronger, richer. One of my children, I don't remember which one it was now, used to say when they were younger, when something got broke, Daddy will fix it, you know? Just so I could do anything. Now they know there's an awful lot that I can't do. But that's the expectation. That's childlike faith. Mommy can make it better. I got a boo-boo. Mommy will make it better. That's what it is to be childlike in your faith. You expect the parent to be wiser, to know what to do in every situation, to have money to pay for it, to get what you want, and stronger, can take care of you, can pick you up or do whatever needs to be done. Thirdly, childlike faith grows out of and together with love for the parent. It is not divorced from the love relationship, from the tenderness that God instinctively built into us in the parent-child relationship. Children don't just trust their parent as they may trust some official someplace to do what they've said they will do. There is a love component that is integral to that trust. And that trust grows out of and cannot be separated from that love. And it also is always there with it. The love and the trust remain. That's childlike faith. Applying this to the child of God, applying this to those who are part of the kingdom of God, the faith of the child of God is manifested in his dependence upon him for physical, emotional, social, financial, and spiritual needs. The child of God has childlike faith. He expects God to make it right. He expects God to answer his prayer. The Lord's Prayer, it typifies that. God will provide for my daily needs. God will keep me out of temptation. God's will be done. That's what I want to happen. It is an expression of childlike trust that he will meet our needs. And it's expressed in prayer and then witnessed to in thanksgiving. That is, because I trusted God and I called to him in prayer and he has answered. Childlike faith is evidenced in prayer that is prayed with expectation and then recognized in thanksgiving that God indeed answered. That's childlike faith. Secondly, childlike faith for the child of God is manifested in obedience to the commands of God because he believes or she believes that God is wiser, he is stronger, and he is richer. God's ways are best. That's childlike faith. He believes that doing God's will is right and good and doesn't think, yeah, well, I see what you're saying, you know, but I'm not really quite sure I can go for that. You know, I got my own agenda here. You know, I appreciate your opinion and your input on this, but, you know, I mean, I think I'm going a different direction here, you know. That's not childlike faith. And the evidence of a person having childlike faith is obedience to the will of God. Not just for direction, but for the minutiae of life, the small details of life. And thirdly, childlike faith for the child of God is manifested in a growing delight in God, a deepening pleasure in God. That is, the love and the trust are growing together because the Holy Spirit has been poured out in the heart of a child of God, and therefore the love for God is there because the Spirit of God is there. There is a growing in delight in who God is, which means a growing in the delight in God's Word, a delight in God's work in other people, a delight in God's people. That's why when someone doesn't want to be part of the body of Christ, there is a serious, I mean serious to the max, question as to whether they have childlike faith. Why don't they want to be with the children of God? Why don't they delight in the conversation and in the worship of God? Because childlike faith delights to be with the parent. Every parent here knows that. Can't wait for mama to come home. Don't want mama to go away. Can't wait for daddy to come home. Want to play with daddy. It's childlike faith. Now, every child that I know doesn't feel that way about me because I'm not their parent. But I would think there was something seriously wrong if my children, especially when they're younger, didn't want me to be home. I used to say that our dog, Maggie, was the one that was happiest to see me when I came in, because when she saw me, she wagged her whole body, you know? She met me at the door, and it was rather satisfying to see that. Made me feel good. I kind of miss. But there is a difference, you understand? I mean, and we understand that. That's part of childlike faith. And so for the person to say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but you don't delight in being with God? You don't delight with the people of God in being with God? Sorry. Don't think so. So this is the first statement, first requirement, if you will, of this passage giving to us what it means to enter the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God requires a childlike faith. Secondly, to enter the kingdom of God requires a total commitment to God. There's just no way around this. There is just no salvation with a half-hearted submission to God. There's no way around this. I'll say it again. There is no salvation with a half-hearted commitment to God. It just doesn't happen. Jesus said it over and over again. He said in Matthew 16, for example, verse 24 and 25, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And he who would save his life must lose it. It's repeated in Mark and in Luke. The rich young ruler, as we call him, was a man of influence, a man of wealth, a man who knew how to make a mark. He was a presence. This was a man who was secure in himself. He knew what he was about. He knew his place in society. He was a man who was confident in who he was. He also was a man of admirable moral qualities and a man who had some apparent insight into his spiritual condition, in that he realized that I'm lacking something, and this man, this prophet from Nazareth, has something that may be what I'm looking for. And he comes running to Jesus, and he bows down before him. This is a man, here's this prophet from Jesus, who are from Nazareth, that was not part of the nobility. He was not a part of the landed gentry of Israel. He was a carpenter, which was an ordinary low-level occupation. And this was a man of royalty, of power, who had clout as a young man. But he comes and he bows down before Jesus. He had spiritual desires. He had some hunger, apparently, for the things of God. And he wouldn't have come to Jesus like if he hadn't have. He also was a man who apparently was well respected. When he said, "I have kept all these commands," referring to the commands that Jesus listed, the second part of the Ten Commandments relating to his relationship with other people, not stealing, not committing adultery, not murdering, that kind of thing, Jesus didn't dispute him. Nobody said, "Oh man, this guy's a phony, we know what you..." No, this man was an honorable man. He had high moral character. But he had a superficial view of keeping the Ten Commandments. He didn't really see it. He didn't really get it. He didn't understand what Paul understood later on. He expresses it in Romans chapter 7 where Paul says, "You know, I thought I was doing okay until I came to that 10th commandment where it said, don't covet. And then I realized, man, I am a cesspool of greed and of self-love." And Paul said, "When I understood that, I was crushed. I was devastated. I came to the end of myself. I was undone." This man didn't feel that. There are many people like this man. "Hey, I'm doing good enough. I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just living my own life, Jack. Hey, I'm not that bad." And that was this man's condition. He just didn't see what Jesus saw in this man. And Jesus put his finger on this man's problem when he told him to go and to sell all his possessions. If Jesus had stopped there, "Just sell all your possessions and come following me," sneaky guys like us would have thought, "Yeah, sure, I can sell them all, and then later on I'll go back and buy them," you know? But Jesus didn't tell him that. "Sell all your possessions and then give all the proceeds away to the poor." In other words, there was no cushion left for him. You see, he was emptying himself of everything that gave him status and position, everything that made him feel like somebody. Jesus was telling him, "Go, you've built up this view of yourself and you've got position and power and influence. Get rid of all that and come and be my disciple." His unwillingness to part with this wealth revealed what Jesus was trying to get to him about. Revealed that he was in actuality breaking both the command of God to love God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and to love his neighbor as himself. In one command, the command to go and sell all and give to the poor, Jesus exposes this man's idolatry and love of himself. Although he was a good man in his own eyes and undoubtedly in the eyes of others, and thought of himself and others thought of him as generous, good, and moral, Jesus shows him to be a man who thinks more of his stuff than he does of Jesus. In actuality, this man puts more value on his things, and actually his things reflect upon his status. So he really thinks more of himself than he does of Jesus. And of course, Jesus is hinting at him, say, hey, look, you call me good. You realize you're calling me God. Is that what you, are you really going for that? I mean, are you considering me God? The question is never answered. However, the man's actions proved that he didn't believe he was God. He saw Jesus as a spiritual fixer, you know, as somebody who could make him better. But he didn't see him as the Lord of life. He didn't see him as God in the flesh. He was pretty well covering that base himself, because he was the center of his universe. And so when the question came, who's going to be in charge here, young man? The young man said, gee, I'm really sorry, Jesus. Could have been a beautiful relationship, but, you know, I can't give up my stuff to follow you. This really does bring us to the question for ourselves. Is there something or someone that we consider more valuable than God himself? Jesus said it in another way. He said, what will a man or woman give in exchange for his soul? What do you consider to be worth the worth of God? You don't consider God worthy of giving up your possessions, giving up your pleasures? You don't consider God worth it to give up even your life? That's the standard to which Jesus holds all humanity. To recognize his worth, to recognize that when we say that he is God, we are saying that there is nothing in all the universe, and certainly nothing in my life, that compares to the worth of knowing God and having him as my Lord. It's not only speaking here of possessions, but what made this man wealthy and what makes a person wealthy is not just possessions, but abilities, opportunities, lifestyle, occupation, relationships, anything that would challenge God being the first love of our lives. And it's not only having those things, because the poor are just as idolatrous as the rich, because they want to be rich and feel self-pity for not being rich, and feel envy for those who are rich, and not just in possessions, but in relationships, in opportunities, in position, in abilities and personality, and all, just everything about life we could put in there. It's not simply having those things, but it's wanting to get them and wanting to keep them, wanting to hold on to them, setting our affections on them, having our happiness depend upon them, hanging on to them for our security, for our meaning, for our sense of worth and well-being, our sense of being important. rather than having our hope and our delight in the Lord God Himself. Jim Elliot, the missionary who died in Ecuador 40 years ago, said it better, I think, than anybody has said it in such a short sentence, says, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And of course, he and the other four men gave their lives. And God was worth their giving their lives. To enter the kingdom of God requires a total commitment to God. The third truth in this passage, I believe, is that to enter the kingdom of God requires a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The disciples, after hearing the requirements for discipleship, for being in the kingdom of God, having eternal life, they asked Jesus, "Well, then who then can be saved?" I mean, how, you know, and they said that to them, to each other, you know, how can this be? They thought that the wealthy, and this was the teaching of the day in the day of Jesus among the Jewish leaders, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing, and they were a sign of being close to God. And they said, "Man, if this guy who's obviously favored of God can't get into heaven, how can a poor little guy like me or anybody?" And Jesus says to them that it is utterly impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of God except by the supernatural work of God Himself. And so the image there of the camel getting it through an eye of a needle, and I think that's what it really is, trying to squeeze a whole camel into a small little eye of a needle. It's ludicrous. It's impossible. It can't be done. "It's not possible," Jesus says, "because you can't pray your way into heaven. You can't cry your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven by being good or by doing good. You can't do it by sacrificing, by fasting. You can't do it. It's impossible for man. But this is the truth that brings hope. What's impossible for man is possible for God. Because the point that Jesus made to Nicodemus was that you have to be born again. And you have to be born again, which means the work of the Holy Spirit. Nobody gives birth to himself. So that means that it's God is the one who gives birth to us. And there is then the impossible made possible because of God's work in us. He is able to change your heart. He is able to give childlike faith. He is able to bring about a change of mind about the world, about sin, about yourself, and about God. He is able. God can do it. And He is the one then in whom we are to hope, and the one on whom we are to hang our whole future, our reconciliation with God, and our eternal destiny. We are to hope in Him. God, I can't make myself better and therefore have some bargaining chips with you. I can't do it. My hope is in you alone and what Jesus has done for me. That is where we enter the kingdom of God. That's where eternal life comes. And so, what is for us to do? To call on Him. To call on Him to save us, and He will. And for us, as we have done that, and as we reaffirm our hope and our trust in Him, we find that there are no regrets in honoring him as God and counting him worthy of our whole life and of our total commitment and of our total trust, that he will give back far more to us, even in this life, for all that we were not able to participate with or hold on to because we put him, we recognized him as being the Lord of all. And, of course, eternity awaits us with joy unspeakable and full of glory. To enter the kingdom of God requires childlike faith. To enter the kingdom of God requires a total commitment. To enter the kingdom of God requires a supernatural work of God by his Spirit, giving faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. We each must look at this passage as well as the whole of the Word of God and answer the question that this passage presents us. Are we in the kingdom of God? Do we have that childlike faith? Is our life reflecting the fact that he is the one who is worth more to us than anything else? Do we recognize in our thanksgiving and our appreciation of the grace of God and the mercy of God, our gratefulness to him, and not our demanding of God anything, but just living our lives out of gratefulness to him, are we expressing the fact that we know it was a work of God on our behalf? It was a supernatural work that brought us to eternal life. To enter the kingdom of God is to have childlike faith. To enter the kingdom of God is to have total commitment to God. To enter the kingdom of God is a work, a supernatural work of God in our hearts. Let's pray. You alone know where each of us here in these rooms stand in relationship to the truth that Mark here has recorded for us. And I ask you, Lord, that each of us, as we consider these very sobering words, that we will know where we stand, that we know that our faith is really in you, Lord God, that our commitment to you as Lord, as the one who is worth more than everything else, even than life itself, and that we know it's all of your grace, and so we live in humility before you. And as you purge and cleanse us of these wrong ideas and thoughts and practices in our lives, that's much more thorough than we yet know, that we will live our lives as men and women, boys and girls, who are living as children in the home of their Father who delights in them, with joy, giving thanks to you for what you have done. I pray, Lord, that our hope here in these rooms will be in you. Our trust will be in you. In the name of Jesus, amen.